Isaiah 32, we're halfway through a section of Isaiah, scholars call the Book of Woe, because chapter after chapter, pronouncement after pronouncement, it's woe, 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 judgment, judgment after judgment. When we get through chapter 35, that'll be the beginning of another section, the next section. And it's a different sort of section of Isaiah when we get there. It's sort of a historical interlude. Most of Isaiah is written in poetry, as you've no doubt noticed. The next section, four chapters from 36 to 39, is mostly prose. It's historical context. Here's what's going on. Here's Isaiah's real-time interaction with Hezekiah and what's going on in Israel, or in Judah, rather, at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. Sort of like we did on Sunday, you know, before we dove into Romans. Okay, here's what Paul was doing, and here's where he was going, and here's when all of this was happening. Isaiah sort of does that within the book of Isaiah for us, but that's where we're going. Tonight, we still have a few chapters left in the Book of Woe before we get there. God speaking to the times, not so much that Isaiah is living in, but the times that Israel will live in. Times that, at least as far as our prophecy tonight goes, are still coming. Behold, Isaiah 32, verse 1, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. So we know right there we're talking long-term prophecy, right? Not short-term. This isn't fulfilled in Hezekiah's day. In fact, it hasn't happened yet. Verse 1 announces that the scope of what's going to be addressed in this chapter mostly, is the millennial kingdom. The kingdom in which Jesus physically, personally rules and reigns after the rapture, after the tribulation, after, obviously, Jesus returns. Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, and with him, his princes. Things that people like to disagree about. Are those the sons of Jacob? Are those the apostles? Are those the high and mighty of the church age? I think it's all of the above. I don't think it's something that is worth quibbling over. Are we going to rule and reign with Jesus? Yes, we are. What will our station be, our position? Well, let's not be like James and John who argue about it. Let's be grateful that we get to. Jesus will reign. This is Isaiah 9 territory. We're familiar with it, if not from our study, then from every single Christmas. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Isaiah 9:6. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establishment with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. And that hasn't happened yet. You can put it on a Christmas card and that's fine. But that's not referring to a little town of Bethlehem centuries ago. That's referring to Jerusalem and by extension, the entire world, yet future. Speaking of the days in which Jerusalem will really become a city of righteousness. Isaiah 1 verse 26 says that Jerusalem will be a city of righteousness. That's another long-term prophecy fulfilled in the days of Christ's return. David talked about these days. 2 Samuel 23:3, all the way back in the historical books, David spoke of a righteous ruler over men, a ruler who is in the fear of God, and you and I understand that that ruler is the Son of God. I belabor this point a little bit, because there are those who want to look at verse 1 and say, oh, okay, so that's talking about Hezekiah. You're probably saying, how do they get there? How could this possibly be Hezekiah? And I agree. I'm with you. But if you choose to not take prophetic scripture at face value, if you choose to invent your own rules for interpreting prophecy instead of applying the same hermeneutic that you use everywhere else in scripture, that's what you're left with, flailing around coming up with ideas. Well, you know, the king when Isaiah was prophesying this was Hezekiah, and no, the right interpretation is Jesus. The right interpretation of Jesus. And if you're not already comfortable with that idea, the next few verses should seal the deal. Even though we're in the book of woe, this is a little bit of an intermission, talking about the days on the other side of judgment. When Jesus reigns in righteousness, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Who's the man in verse 2? Don't think very hard. Who is our hiding place? Jesus. Who is our shelter from the storm? Same answer. Who bears the wrath of our judgment while we shelter under his wings? Jesus. Back in, Isaiah 26, we looked at the passage that gave birth to the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Speaking of Jesus. Still verse 2, as rivers of water in a dry place, who provides us with living water? Same answer, it hasn't changed. It's still Jesus. And we could stop right there and just meditate on this, couldn't we? I'd encourage you. There are times as you're going through your devotional reading that scripture is just rich. It's just dripping, right? It's saturated with meaning. And other times the words themselves might not be, you know, replete with great profound truth, but the way that the Lord speaks to you from it, the rhema of his word rather than the logos, the life that's in his word just penetrates your heart. When that happens, it's okay to just stop. Well, no, my Bible schedule says I have to finish this chapter. I don't care. Schedule is a servant. Don't let it be a master. When the focus of devotional reading is to have fellowship with God and to hear from God. And when you've heard from God, it's okay to just stop and sit in that moment and sit in that truth and be amazed. Anyway, what's the effect? What will be the effect when Jesus, our King, our Comforter, the fountain of living water, our shelter, what's the outworking of his return and his rule? Well, it's a lot of different stuff, but what the Holy Spirit calls our attention to here, verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be dim. The ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. So if we work from the bottom up a little bit, hard hearts are going to be softened. Eyes and ears are going to be opened. People will see and hear and know and understand and do God's will. And they'll speak of it comfortably, articulately. They'll celebrate it amongst themselves. They'll proclaim it back to God himself. This is going to be a time of knowing and doing and rejoicing and celebrating for most. Not for all, interestingly. Verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he'll cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. What's the idea here? Remember, only those who are in Christ at the time of his return enter into the kingdom. Right? At the sheep and goats judgment, those who have rejected Christ at that point will reject Christ forever. So only believers enter God's kingdom. But those believers, those who aren't in their glorified bodies at least, have kids. And as their kids are born, they're born with the same need that we are. They're born with a need to be born again. So they're going to have a season of having to decide, just like we do. Those who choose Christ will live out their days. They will live through the 1,000 year, however many of the 1,000 years are left, they'll live through those with Christ, and they'll receive their glorified bodies at the end of the millennium. Those who refuse to accept Christ, those who resist Christ, those who hem and haw and sit on the fence forgetting that Satan owns the fence, they'll live for 100 years and then no more. Isaiah 65:20, if you want to track that down. New age of accountability in the kingdom, 100 years. But the rest of that section, verses 5, 6, and 7, it says essentially, people who haven't made up their mind about Jesus, people who actively reject Jesus, people who, they won't be able to front anymore. They can try, but it won't work. This will be a time in which truth will be apparent and untruth, mistruth, will be even more apparent because the truth will be sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. Verse 5, fools will be recognized for who they are. They won't be admired. They won't be elected. There's wordplay going on in the Hebrew that essentially says no one will be fooled by a fool. What makes a fool? Well, that's verse 6. A fool is one who speaks ungodliness, who speaks nonsense, who speaks anything other than God's truth. That's what we learned in Proverbs, right? There's godliness and foolishness. And when God himself is on the throne, it's readily apparent which is which and who is who. Likewise, verse 7, those who don't care for others, those who don't have compassion for the poor, they will be obvious. And they'll have no excuse. That's interestingly here in this passage what God calls evil, to not have compassion for others. Sobering to think that those three groups will still exist when Jesus is personally living and ruling on earth. There will still be fools. There will still be schemers, evil men. And there will still be the godly. But that's human nature. By human nature, I mean sin nature. And people in the kingdom will have the same choice that we have, to indulge that sin nature, to pursue it, to let it take us where it wants to go. You know, take you further than you plan to go, keep you longer than you plan to stay, cost you more than you plan to pay. Same choice that we have. Let the sin nature lead, or override the sin nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. Shift the default, push the override button, and say, no, I'm going to live like him, the one sitting on the throne and those surrounding him. This is all kind of a nice break from the book of woe, but starting in verse 8. A generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. There will be those who choose Jesus in the kingdom, obviously. But starting in verse 9, we're back to hard times. To get to the kingdom, we first have to go through the tribulation. Not we, but Israel. Verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. This is a reference back to chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. But maybe you remember Isaiah chastising the women of his day, not all of them, but many of them, for their vanity, for their superficiality, for their frivolous lives, for their refusal to consider the things of God. And here he's coming back to that theme. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Notice that adjective, complacent. He's not saying that they're actively out there doing crimes, shooting people, stabbing people, robbing people, raping people. No, he's just saying you're complacent, going with the flow, not swimming back against the current of the world, just sort of heading down the current of the world on a raft, downhill. Verse 11, tremble. He's saying that's a bad answer. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. There it is again. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. There's nothing lascivious about this. He's basically saying prepare yourselves to mourn, because a time of judgment is coming. People shall mourn upon their breasts, on their face, in other words, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous city, because palaces will be forsaken. Bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Judgment. If the king is going to rule in righteousness, that was verse 1, unrighteousness has to be dealt with first. That makes sense, right? That's the tribulation. Devastation against the unrighteous, leaving desolation in its wake. Devastation against crops, against the land, against animals, flocks, pastures, people, cities. Notice verse 13, thorns are popping up. Thorns in Scripture represent sin. Genesis 3, thorns are one of the first evidences of judgment that we read about. And the devastation and the destruction and the chastening of the tribulation continue until, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. When that happens, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. People who at this point are still clinging to the idea, but this isn't literal. This is figurative. This is allegory. This is just one big honking metaphor, Patrick. This is where they'll make their last stand. Because, hey, back in verse 14, it said that territory was going to be forsaken forever. So verse 15 must be after forever. This must be talking about heaven. Verse 14 is earth, verse 15 is heaven. This isn't talking about a literal future. Okay, the problem is that's an English translation. The Hebrew word doesn't mean forever the way that we think of it. It means continuing until the end of someone's life, until the end of a season, until the end of the harvest. Until some, you know, context provides, until this time, this season, this age, this life is over. It's not forever and ever, amen, the way we think of it. So yeah, verse 14, with that understanding, makes perfect sense. Israel, the world, will be forsaken forever until the tribulation is over, until Jesus returns, until the Holy Spirit is poured out to revive the people and restore the land. Keep a finger here. Flip over to Joel chapter 2. Go to the right, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, you'll be close. The Bible, we're all comfortable with the idea that the Bible talks about a first and second coming of Jesus, yeah? The Bible also talks about a first and second coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we don't think of as often. Book of Joel, Joel chapter 1, first half of chapter 2, really, really similar. You can read it on your own, peruse it on your own time. Very similar to what we've been reading in Isaiah, especially similar to what we just read. God's judgment in all of the forms that God's judgment takes in the tribulation, including crop failure, including economic collapse, including the devastation of the land and so forth. But on the other side of that, because Joel, like Isaiah, says that time has an end, look at Joel chapter 2, verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Prophetic past tense, speaking of the future as if it's already happened. The Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, not now, but then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the former rain faithfully, and he'll cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, speaking of the growing seasons. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, and the crawling locust, and the consuming locust, and all the other locusts. You shall eat in plenty, verse 26, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who's dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Do I want to read that verse? Yeah. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. So this is a parallel passage. God is saying, hey, there will be tribulation. There will be all kinds of judgment against the land and its people, but not forever. On the side of it, it'll be restoration. On the other side of it will be revival. On the other side, I will pour out my spirit. And some of you are saying, wait, Patrick. No. That was Pentecost. And the reason we know that it was Pentecost is Peter said so at Pentecost. And then he does in Acts chapter 2. You don't have to turn there because he's just going to read where we already are. Peter actually starts at verse 28. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters, your old men and your young men, and my men servants and my maid servants. And he goes on to say, I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars and smoke, the sun into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the awesome day of the Lord. It'll come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he stops. So was Pentecost a fulfillment of this passage? Yes, but not the only fulfillment. Halfway almost through Isaiah, we're getting pretty used to the idea of partial fulfillment, right? Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel. How do we know? A few different reasons. The first is that he didn't read it all the way to the end. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. That's clearly pointing at the remnant of Israel that believes and survives into the millennial kingdom. But what else? The circumstances before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit don't bear any resemblance to first century Israel. That comprehensive, cataclysmic, almost apocalyptic judgment? No, that wasn't first century Israel. And the outcome, what happens on the other side, once God's Spirit is poured out, we also don't see fulfilled. Not in first century Israel, not in any time since them. The end of war, the end of poverty, the end of sickness, That's not the outcome so far, but it will be. Go back to Isaiah. Joel will say the same thing, but it's not our text tonight. So go back to Isaiah. What happens next after Jesus returns, after the Spirit of the living Christ is poured out? Verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. That could be righteousness throughout the land. That could be righteous government over all of the land. I wonder if this isn't righteousness of the land. One of the things that Israel contended with throughout Old Testament times was their failure to observe the Jubilee year. Remember, every 49th year, there was a Jubilee year where there would be a reset. All debts would be wiped out. All property would go back to its original owners. Israel neglected that. Could verse 16 be referenced to your land will be your land and you keep your land and no one's going to take your land? I've never heard anybody else suggest that, so I'm probably wrong. But there'll be righteousness over the land, verse 17. The work of the righteousness will be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Right there, we know that this is yet future. It's future and it's ironic. Jerusalem means founded in peace. The city of Jerusalem has rarely known peace throughout its history and never since 1948. It won't know peace until the Prince of Peace returns and his spirit with him. Which is a cautionary tale for us. Sort of side note here. Israel will only know peace fully when the Prince of Peace comes. The world will only know peace fully when the Prince of Peace comes. What's my point? The hype and the rhetoric around a political savior seems to be spinning up again. Not surprising. We have a war in Ukraine. We've got almost double-digit inflation here at home. Interest rates are rising. There's no shortage of very real problems. And when that happens, especially when there's a confluence of issues, our hearts cry out for a savior. It's wired into us. We have to be careful to identify the savior that we're crying out for. Because I see a lot of very simplistic things on the internet. And please don't misunderstand me, because this isn't about this person or that person. I'm not a Democrat or a Republican. I'm a monarchist. But I see a lot of people saying, very simplistically, well, if Trump was still president, Putin wouldn't have invaded. If Trump were still president, we wouldn't have inflation. If Trump were still president, we wouldn't have $4 a gallon gas. I promise you it's not that simple. It might be true, or it might not be. But just to say, well, I can say that dogmatically because it's obvious and incontrovertible. Please, let's be smarter than that. I mean, President Trump's own national security advisor said, no, the reason that Putin didn't invade under Trump is he thought that he could get Ukraine without bloodshed. Now, is that true? I don't know. I'm just saying that there are people who are in a position to have an opinion that disagree. And here's my point. My point is not, oh, Biden's doing a great job. My point is not Trump would have done a better or a worse job. My point is this. If we say President Trump could have saved us from all of that, and we assert that broadly, dogmatically, if we make simplistic blanket statements, we are helping set the stage for Antichrist. Because we are sowing into the world the idea that the right person in the right place at the right time can save all of us. That will be Antichrist's lie. And I'm watching, and you're watching, we're all watching the seeds be sown for it right now. People are being prepped, are being primed to believe that. Okay, end of aside. Back to verse 19. Thank you for letting me get that off my chest. Verse 19, Israel's going to know peace. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city's brought low in humiliation, Israel's going to know peace. Her enemies, not so much. Remember Isaiah 10, forest can point us to, can connote an army. In Isaiah 10, it was the Assyrians. But here, we've got another army. We've got Antichrist's army. We've got a forest of invaders that are leveled, along with The city is brought low in humiliation, the city of their ruler. And that city is Babylon. Finally, verse 20, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. The idea here is, hey, wherever you sow, it's going to grow. Close to the water, far from the water. You can pipe water there. You can't irrigate it for anything. Just put down seed. It's going to produce. It's going to prosper. Animals, don't worry if animals are running through the fields. There's going to be plenty for everybody. When I lived in Minneapolis, we used to get meat and milk and vegetables from a farm outside of town. And we went there one day to pick up our you know, every week, you know, there'd be, okay, here's your share. Here's the chickens that we killed and here's the milk. And one week the milk was green. And I'm thinking, okay, it's not St. Patrick's Day. And there was a note, sorry about the green milk. The cows got into the broccoli. You know, that's a thing if you farm today, keeping your animals away from the crops. Verse 20 says it won't be a thing in the kingdom. Let them eat. There's plenty for everybody. And probably we can read verse 20 connotatively and denotatively. Probably that idea of plenty for everybody extends to lots of other things. So that's the interpretation of the passage. The interpretation using the same principles of hermeneutics, the same rules of Bible interpretation that we use everywhere else in Scripture. No tweaking and bending and flexing to make it fit the understanding that we're comfortable with. That's the interpretation. What's the application? I don't know, verse 20, any verse with oxen and donkeys in it, it's got to be talking about us, doesn't it? Speak for yourself, Patrick. Okay, any verse with oxen and donkeys in it has got to be talking about me or talking to me, but I think talking to us. What is this age of grace for? It's a time of sowing, isn't it? And we don't want to be sowing untruth or false hope. We want to be sowing what? Parable of the sower, we sow what? The seed is God's word. It's what we're here to do. Is it what we will do? Let's do a quick inventory because this chapter allows us that. Is Jesus on the throne? Rewind to verse 1. Is he ruling and reigning in righteousness in our heart? Is he a righteous ruler over this man? 2 Samuel 23:3. A righteous ruler over me. Am I choosing him? Verse 2, it's one thing to hide myself in him. It's one thing to say, okay, I'm going to duck and let the storm of God's wrath crash on you, Jesus. It's one thing to trust him to take my eternal judgment. But what about the chaos of this world? What about the sickness? What about the sadness? What about the loneliness? What about the emptiness of life? Am I letting him take that as well? If we're doing that, then verse 3, the word is going to make sense to us. We're going to hear God's voice when we read it. It's going to speak to our hearts without interference or disruption or interruption. And verse 4, not only will we hear God's voice, we will speak with our voice about God, and we'll do it comfortably. Not necessarily about theology, but our testimony of what God is doing in our lives today, who he is to us, how he's loving us right now, who he is and who I am and who we are together. Are you comfortable having that conversation? I'm not talking about public speaking, and I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm not talking about going up to someone on the street that you don't know. I'm saying, are you comfortable talking about Jesus to the people that you're otherwise comfortable talking to? If you're comfortable talking to someone about football, about the weather, about the price of gas, are you comfortable talking to them about Jesus? If not, why not? Is there something from verses 5, 6, and 7 going on? Verses 5, 6, and 7, if Jesus is ruling and reigning on my heart, one thing that that people will see if I'm choosing him. One thing I'll see if I'm choosing him is forthrightness, openness about what Jesus is doing in me. And where I'm falling short, where I'm still struggling, where I need prayer, where I need community. The person who has to hide or brag or distract or front or otherwise misrepresent that relationship, that's an indication that that relationship maybe isn't everything that you want it to be or that you're saying that it is. Here's a quick and dirty way to get a read on your spiritual health. A little quick spiritual dipstick. When someone asks how you're doing, how are you and Jesus doing? How's your walk? How long does it take you to answer? How much editing, filtering, picking a version, spinning the truth do you have to do in your mind before you respond? I get that some truth isn't appropriate for some audiences. That's one thing. It's one thing to say, okay, I have to be careful not to barf out too much here. That's good. But if you're saying, well, I can't tell the truth because they're going to judge me. I can't tell someone what's going on because they're going to tell me that it's not okay. If your concern is that someone is going to tell you that maybe what you're doing isn't okay, maybe what you're doing isn't okay. And that should be a prompt. If you're noticing that cognitive dissonance, that filtering, that sorting that goes on in your mind before you speak. What's the old line? Always tell the truth, it's the easiest thing to remember. If you have to remember, okay, what's my story with this person? Which version do they get? Is Jesus really ruling? Am I living according to his word, or am I maybe the verse 6 practicing ungodliness person? Ungodliness, which verse 6 also says, will never satisfy. Are you peaceful? It's another test. Fruit of the Spirit, right? And there it is in verse 17. The work of righteousness that Jesus works on the cross, that the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts. Remember, Jesus doesn't just forgive us at the cross. He imputes his spirit to us. The righteousness he imputes to us. The fruit of that, one fruit of that, is peace, quietness, assurance. Verse 17, same thing, peaceful, secure, and quiet. Is that us? I'm asking because I know a lot of Christians who are troubled and loud and scared. That's the opposite of peaceful and quiet and assured. You know, the question that I like to ask that not everybody likes to answer, hey, how are you in Jesus? I talked about Jesus juking on Sunday. That's a question that prompts a lot of good Jesus jukes. How am I in Jesus? Have you seen what's going on in Congress? Do you know what's happening at my job? You saw the prayer request for my family. Okay. But what has to happen in any of those areas, in any of those arenas, for you to get peaceful? I had this conversation with someone about government. They insisted, I can't be peaceful. I can't rest. I'm not going to be comfortable until our government is somewhere back on track. I said, okay, why is that? Well, because the United States is a beachhead for the gospel. God needs the United States to be free and have religious freedom so that we continue serving him. Like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Two words that I'm really nervous about putting next to each other are God and needs. God has used the United States. God doesn't need the United States. He doesn't need any government. And the thing is, if you decide that God needs the president, the courts, the Congress, your boss, your work, your family, your friend, your church, If you decide that God needs those to be a certain way, to be just so, you've just empowered them to steal your peace. If you've decided that I have to teach a certain way, or Hannah has to lead worship a certain way, or you can't be peaceful tonight, you've just given us way too much power to quench God's ministry in your heart. You don't want to give me that power. You don't want to give anyone that power. The extent to which someone can rob you of your peace by changing your circumstances is the extent to which you're serving someone other than Jesus. You're allowing someone other than Jesus to sit on the throne of your heart. Because if Jesus is really ruling and reigning, then what are we doing? What will the people in the millennial kingdom be doing, those who are following Jesus? Wrap up that last section, verses 15 and on. Wrap it up in all in one word. They're abiding. They're abiding. And when we abide in Jesus, verse 20, also John 15, when we abide in Jesus, when we sow and trust him for the outcome, fruit happens. As we wrap up, let's obsess less about what's out there. People, organizations, structures, forces. Let's specifically worry a little less about the government out there. I'm not saying being indifferent. I'm not saying don't participate. I'm saying don't let it steal your peace. Pay more attention. Let's pay more attention to the government in here, in our hearts. Because if Jesus is reigning there, then the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, not just near us, not even just upon us, but he's going to be poured out and overflow through us, and we will bear fruit. If not, no human government is ever going to get us there. God doesn't need us. He will use us when we decide that we want to be used, when we decide we're willing to be used, when we decide, verse 8, we're going to live for him. When we decide, hey, freely I've received, freely, generously, verse 8, lavishly I'm going to give. Because that's why we're here. The rest of it is just stuff and circumstances. The rest of it is just choreography and logistics. The man who has Jesus ruling in his heart, the woman who has given Jesus the throne of her heart, can let the stuff be stuff and let his or her life be worship. Lord, it's such a battle. Spirit wars with flesh, and our flesh is afraid. Our flesh does run, does hide, does fear man, does fear government, does fear inflation, does fear sickness, does fear no end to what our flesh fears. But perfect love casts out all fear. Our love for you is far from perfect. Your love for us is nothing less than perfect. War with our fear. That we could cast down all the imposters, drive out the pretenders, reject the counterfeits, the Antichrists in our land today, in our lives today. Live for you alone. Worship you alone. Serve you alone.